Isaiah is prophesying in the day when Israel and Judah have split. Israel is in the north with the 10 tribes, Judah, Benjamin in the south around Jerusalem. Judgment is on the door for Israel in the north. Assyria is coming very soon to haul them away, never to return. Judah and Benjamin in the south will last longer until Babylon comes and hauls them away for 70 years. This section from chapter 24 through this chapter, chapter 27, is dealing with judgment, but like so much of Isaiah, there is the near and the far. The near being what's going to happen when Assyria comes in, when Babylon comes in. The far being pictures and types of what's going to happen when the Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom. At the end of chapter 26 last week, he had finished saying, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." From a far perspective, is it perhaps a veiled reference to the church being hidden away, taken out ahead of time, brought up to be with the Lord while the tribulation happens on the earth? Could be, probably. But also, remember, during the tribulation period, Israel, the nation, partway through, will realize that they've turned from their Lord. They'll flee when the Antichrist goes to persecute them, and they'll be in a place. Many people believe it's the rock city of Petra, and protected of the Lord. Could be that as well. Either way, hidden from indignation. And chapter 27 continues on. There was no chapter and verse breaks when he wrote this. It says, "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that's in the sea." Leviathan, what in the world is that talking about? Well, Leviathan is mentioned in a few different places. In the book of Job, which is just before Psalms. If you're familiar with the book of Job, first couple chapters, the most horrible stuff you can imagine happens to Job. We know, because we're shown behind the scenes, that there is a little disagreement going on between God and Satan, and the Lord allows Satan to have at Job up to a point. He loses all he has. His kids are killed. He's covered with boils. And then he has three friends show up, and they do nothing but tell him they know that he's obviously in sin, because, you know, people who are prosperous and healthy are favored of the Lord. Those people who are sick are obviously in sin, which is not the case. We know from the beginning of the book that he was holier than anyone that walked the earth at the time. But there's all that back and forth, and there is Job saying, "I just wish I could plead my cause before God. I'd just like to stand before him and ask him why this is happening, because I know I didn't do anything wrong." And then God shows up towards the end of the book, and he tells Job, paraphrased, "All right, pull up your pants here and answer me like a man. Put on your big boy panties. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you answer me. And then we can talk about whether or not I need to answer to you." And he starts asking him a series of questions. You know, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you? How did I do this? How did I do that?" And he's showing Job, step by step, how much higher the Lord is than he is, and how much more that he is aware of than what Job is aware of. In chapter 41, he starts talking about this thing, Leviathan. I'll read you a few verses from chapter 41. "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" You know, and this is in the context of, oh, you really think you're worthy to you really think you can understand and you're strong and you're mighty and all that. Well, how about Leviathan? Can you catch him with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which you let down? Can you just, you know, can you do a little jigging through the ice hole for Leviathan? Can you put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Shall companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among merchants?" You're going to catch him like a fish, and you guys are just going to have a fish fry with Leviathan. "Can you fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay your hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even in the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Who can come to him with the double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. Now he starts to describe this Leviathan thing. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his nestings a light doth shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. This is a fire-breathing thing, whatever it is. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They're firm in themselves. They can't be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, hard as a piece of the nether millstone. He raises himself up mightily. The mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that lays at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteems iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him to stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of the spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things on the miter. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. And it goes on to talk about this thing. It's some kind of sea monster that breathes fire. Okay. Now, if you are NIV positive, if you happen to be reading the NIV, there's a footnote in there for Leviathan where the people who translated the NIV said, perhaps a crocodile. That's what they thought that was, because, you know, I've met a lot of fire-breathing crocodiles in my day, and it's something dragonish, very dragonish. Leviathan here in Isaiah, the piercing serpent, the dragon, yes, there was something, and I don't know that we found it, but there certainly was something that approached this description. But in another way, I believe it's a type of something else. When you get into Revelation chapter 12, we're told about the great dragon that was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Revelation 12, Revelation 20, he's bound, he's thrown in the pit. And so I think in a lot of ways, this is talking about that day when the Lord's kingdom shall be set up and the old serpent will be cast out. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Now, you remember from chapter 5 where he talked about, I'll tell you the story of my vineyard. And he talked about how the nation of Israel was his vineyard and how he tended it and he watered it and he protected it round about and all of that. And then it didn't bring forth cultivated grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. They were sour. They were small. And so he was done with them for a while. Well, now, this picture in the end, when Israel returns to him, we see them a vineyard that's of red wine. It's a cultivated one once again. And the Lord is keeping it again. He's watering it. He's protecting it so that no one will hurt it. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars or thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. You know, who is going to fight with the Lord when he's protecting Israel? When he stands in the place of Israel, who's going to get in the way? No one. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. You know, there's really, and we mentioned this last week on Sunday morning when Jesus had talked about, you know, whoever's not for me is against me, whoever's not against me is with me, that everyone is divided on him. And I think for us, you know, Jesus told us, the church, that we are to abide in the vine, right? He is the vine, we are the branches, we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit, that apart from him we can do nothing, that the strength of the vine is what sustains the branches and causes them to bear fruit. And I think on some level, you know, the Lord, you can either be your enemy or he can be your strength. Make peace with him. He shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. It's an odd thought. Israel shall fill the face of the world with fruit. And I think that will be ultimately, on many levels, both spiritual and physical, will be fulfilled when the Lord sets up his kingdom. You know, sometimes for us, we take for granted where we are in time, and we forget how crazy some of this stuff was to those 100, 200 years ago. There's a prophecy here about Israel bearing fruit that will it'll blossom, it'll bud, and it'll fill the face of the world with fruit. Back in the 1800s, as early as the 1800s, the whole land of Israel was a wasteland. I got a quote here from Mark Twain. He went traveling through there in the 1860s, and he wrote a book called Innocents Abroad. And this is what he said. He says, Palestine, speaking of Israel, is desolate and unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Because they believe that Israel was cursed of God, that whole land was desolated because God was done with them. Palestine is no more of this workday world. It is sacred to poetry and tradition. It's dreamland. Of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren. They're dull of color. They're unpicturesque in shape. The valleys are unsightly deserts fringed with feeble vegetation. And he goes through and he talks about the land, how it was just devastated in his day. But then in 1948, Israel comes back into the land as a nation. 1967, they take control of Jerusalem again. And they cultivate the land that had been destroyed. When their enemies had kicked them out, when Rome had finally booted them out of there the last time, they had just decimated the land. They had destroyed all the vegetation. They had made it nothing. It was a desert. Israel came back in and replanted the trees. They started irrigation systems. And you go there today, Israel is like the third largest exporter of fruit in the world right now. It's the size of New Jersey. But yet it's blossoming and blooming. There's a huge flower industry over there. The citruses, grapefruit, and small oranges and stuff come out of Israel because they have done amazing things, I think, starting to fulfill this prophecy about how this little nation, in just a few years when the Lord's face shined upon them, let them back into the land, they start to blossom and they start to bud. Now the Lord goes on in verse 7, he says, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Hang on now through this. Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. What he's saying is, look, the Lord, and he disciplined his people, he devastated their enemies. Hath he, the Lord, smitten him, that's Israel, as he smote those that smote him, or Israel? Has the Lord done the same to Israel that he's done to those people who have attacked Israel? No. Or has he slain them according to the slaughter, you know, that are slain by him? No, he hasn't. He has disciplined his children. He's used other nations at times to correct them. But always, his discipline was measured with them, in measure. It was meted out to them as an attempt to correct them, just like a parent disciplines their child. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. When Jacob, which is, you know, stands for the nation of Israel, when they are chastised of the Lord, one of the things that they are brought into captivity for is the fact that they were given over to idolatry. Remember, they were told to go into the land, don't have anything to, don't intermarry with the people in the land, because your sons will marry their daughters will bring the family idols in, and your sons will start worshiping their idols. That's what's going to happen. Don't do it. Of course, they didn't listen. Drive them out. They didn't drive them all out. And what happened over time is we saw this progression where they embraced all of the gods of the surrounding nations to the point where you had guys, the kings like Ahaz, you had kings like Manasseh, who went so far as to sacrifice their sons to Molech, passing them through the fire. God just couldn't let that slide. And finally, he needs to break them of their idolatry. And so Judah in the south is going to go away into Babylon, which is the land of idols. And we know how it works. Sometimes the only way to cure someone of their sin is to give them such a mouthful that it makes them sick. You know, you remember the prodigal son who went to his dad, says, give me my inheritance right now because I've had enough of you and your house and your rules and I want to be gone. And he goes out and he just consumes all he has on riotous living. He's partying day in, day out. Then he squanders it all. Then he's looking for work. He ends up, good Jewish boy as he is, working in the pig pen, feeding the pigs and looking at what the pigs are eating, and it's starting to look good to him. An unclean animal eating unclean food, and he's thinking, you know, I'd like to have some of that. And then he realizes, oh, my word, what am I doing? In my father's house, the servants have more than enough. I got to go repent, tell my father I've sinned against heaven and earth, and beg him to make me one of his servants. It wasn't until, you know, and the father could have said, no, you're not going to leave. You're going to stay right here, mister. I'm not letting you run out with those other. He had it bound up in his heart. I want to go be out in the world. And the father, the good father, says, if that's what you want, here you go. Now, when the son turned, the father was already out there waiting for him. And he didn't have to come back and grovel. In fact, before he could even get his rehearsed speech out of his mouth, his father put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, bring him back, kill a fatted calf. But sometimes all you can do is let somebody have the full effects of their sin in order to cure them of it. It's sad, but sometimes that's what has to happen. And with Israel, it's going to be going to the land of idols and getting living amongst the idolatrous people for 70 years until when they come back, there's no more idolatry problems. They got problems in Israel after that, but it isn't idols. They were cured of it. And he made all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder. Everything was devastated. All the false gods, all the things they were messing around with got wiped clean when they were gone. And I think, for us as believers, is there anything in our lives that need to be wiped clean, that need to be smashed, that need to, because if you don't smash it, the tendency is always to go back to it. You know, we have a tendency to want to take the things that are sinful, or even the things that are not in and of themselves sinful, but they take us away from God, and keep them at a distance. Okay, I know, Lord, you don't want me messing with that, and I'm just going to put it away. I'm going to put it right away. I'm not going to throw it out. I'll just lock it in the liquor cabinet, or I'll do whatever. I'll put it under the bed, or wherever it is I got. I'll put it at a safe distance. There's no safe distance. The only safe distance is when it's in the fire and it's destroyed and it's beaten asunder. That's what has to happen with Israel. Now, it says, yet the defense city shall be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left in the like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come, they set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he has made them that will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. On one hand, I think this refers to Israel in the north. That defense city, the city of Samaria, that they thought was so wonderful, is going to get devastated. On another hand, I think it's also talking about, in the last days, there's defense cities in the world, where the world is gathering together to make war against the Lord. And yet they're wiped out, and they're desolate, so there's nothing but animals living where the people used to be. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. The land will be back to its original bounds, which they never actually achieved. The Lord gave Abraham a huge parcel of land. They only have a fraction of that now. And the Lord will gather one by one his children. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. I think Jesus was referring to that when he said, Matthew 24, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. You know, when you see the fig tree start to flourish and bear fruit, you'll know that its branch is tender. You know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see this stuff begin to happen, know that it's near, even at the doors. And of course, Israel in many places in the scripture is referred to as the fig tree, and we see them blossoming back in the land again in a way that nobody ever thought they would. And we come to chapter 28. We'll get partway through this. Woe to the crown of pride. And he's going to go through a series of woes over the next few chapters. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is in the north. Sometimes, being the largest tribe, they would refer to Israel in the north as Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which, when he that looketh upon it seeth it, while it's yet in his hand, he eats it up. Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. The people in the north were proud. And again, we see pride at the root of everything. We covered this a few weeks ago. I think that's the worst of the sins. You know, it's been called the gateway sin, like a gateway drug. Like everything else comes in by pride. We know Proverbs tells us contention only comes by pride. When two people are arguing and fighting, it's because one or both of them are too proud to admit they're wrong. We see pride as the thing that caused Satan to fall. We see God saying over and over again, you know, you look in Proverbs where it says the sixth thing that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination unto him. And the first one is proud look. And with us, me maybe it's not you, you're smarter than I am, I still have this tendency sometimes to rank sins. There's your biggies and there's your littlies. And then there are some that are worse than others. And from a human perspective, especially within the church, usually sexual immorality way at the top, you know, homosexuality way up here, way up here. And then, you know, fornication somewhere underneath that. And there's all of these other graduated sins down near the bottom are the little ones, you know, that we might fall into occasionally, like gossip and, you know, lust and those kind of things. But the bad ones are what, yet the Lord, whenever he makes a list, number one, pride. That's it. Pride. Satan fell because of pride. I mean, all of them are gross before God. I'm not saying, you know, pick any of those other ones and say, at least I'm not proud, because then you're proud that you're not proud, which, you know, you're proud. So there you go. Even with Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, it tells us in Ezekiel that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was pride, and then fullness of bread. They had plenty to eat, so they didn't have to think about their next meal. An abundance of idleness. They had way too much time on their hands. And then it went downhill into the other abominations, but started out again with pride. Here, Ephraim in the north, very proud. They think they've got it made. We're going to see. They think they've got this whole Assyrian army thing coming, beaten and taken care of with their treaties they've made. And so they're getting drunk. They're living as drunkards. And we covered Sunday night, because we hit Proverbs 23, that went through the foolishness of wine, and wine's a mocker, strong drink is raging. Those who are deceived by it are not wise. And talks about those people who were, you know, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has babblings, who has wounds without a cause. Being drunk is the opposite of what we're called to be as believers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say be drunk with the Spirit. That, in fact, every admonition that we see over and over in Scripture is, you're a Christian, be sober, pay attention, because time is short, you don't know how long you got, be paying attention. You don't get time to be getting stupid and drunk and not paying attention to your surroundings. Now, the opposite of drunk with wine, where your senses are dulled, your inhibitions are low, your mouth is running, is being filled with the Spirit, where you're sharp and you're paying attention and you're in control and you shut your mouth. I mean, it's just the opposite exactly. That's why you don't be drunk, do all those bad things. Be filled with the Spirit and not act like an idiot, despite what some people would say that is being filled with the Spirit. It's not. Jesus himself, Luke 21, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day comes upon you unaware. Because it's going to come like a snare upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. So watch, pay attention, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass. You look at our nation today, and I mean, we see what was going on with Ephraim. That was one of their problems. You know, how are we as a nation when it comes to being drunk? I mean, we have a war on drugs, but we don't really have a war on booze, right? A few statistics I found. Each year, the typical young person in the United States is inundated with more than 1,000 commercials for beer and wine coolers and several thousand fictional drinking incidents on television. I think that's way low. I think just this football season, I've seen several thousand beer commercials just by myself. 50% of all driving fatalities involve alcohol. In the United States, every 30 minutes, someone is killed in an alcohol-related traffic accident. Every 30 minutes. 15 million Americans are dependent on alcohol, and 500,000 of them are between the ages of 9 and 12. The average American may consume over 25 gallons of beer, 2 gallons of wine, and 1.5 gallons of distilled spirits each year. How about this? Each year, students, and I'm assuming it's mostly college, one would hope, but I doubt it, spend $5.5 billion on alcohol. That's more than they spend on soft drinks, tea, milk, juice, coffee, or books as students combined. You put all that together, they spend more on beer. And I was in college, and I could probably live up to that when I was in college. 40% of all industrial fatalities, 47% of industrial injuries can be linked to alcohol consumption. In 2000, year 2000, almost 7 million persons between the ages of 12 and 20 was a binge drinker. That's 1 in 5 under the legal drinking age was a binge drinker. And in 2001, 25 million Americans, that's 1 out of every 10 surveyed, reported driving under the influence of alcohol. Isn't that nice? 4 in 10 criminal offenders report that alcohol is a factor. Spouse violence, 3 out of 4 incidents. I mean, just add alcohol and we turn into idiots. And we're a nation of drunks. In the in our capital, there are 3 parties. There's the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, and the Cocktail Party. And those, the 2 go to the 1, it seems like, all the time. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one. And his strong one is stronger than whatever has a hold of us. Stronger than booze, stronger than drugs, stronger than anything else. Falling in love with the mighty and strong one so that you love him more than you love the thing that's holding you. It's a great way to get free. He says in verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue, the remnant of his people. He is to be what is decorating us and will be decorating Israel in that day, a crown of glory. And for a spirit of judgment, he will bring wisdom to him that sits in judgment and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. You know, everything that I feel like I need all the time because I don't have enough of, like wisdom and understanding and strength and courage, he's all of those things, right? That's what the Lord tells us, that I'm a rock, he's a fortress, he's a strong tower, he's a buckler. In James, you know, anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask. And the Lord, who doesn't upbraid, he doesn't give you a hard time for being stupid. He just gives you wisdom, it says. The Lord of hosts, crown of glory, spirit of judgment, spirit of strength. But they also have erred through wine. And it says, but they also, we talked about Ephraim in the north. He may be talking about, I believe, Jerusalem and Judah in the south as well. They're also erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Notice it says the priest and the prophet, and it's sad when the church is caught with the same things that the rest of the world is caught with, right? Shouldn't they look to us and see something different, see us free from the things that bind them? It says that they are swallowed up of wine. One of the commentators I read gave a Japanese proverb, Chinese proverb? I forget. It says, first the man takes a drink, and then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. You take a drink, and then it'll take hold, and it'll continue to fill the pot until eventually it has you. And I think, you know, if the church is not drunk with wine, and there are probably parts of it that are, they're certainly drunk with the intoxicating things of the world, with prosperity, and it just grieves me to see the books and the guys on TV that are pushing that. God wants you to be rich, and he's a networking and personal prosperity business venture, that if you join yourself with the Lord and he'll make sure that you have, you know, plenty of money and pay off your house and all the Jesus junk that you can wear, all the bumper stickers and all of that stuff. The priest and the prophet have erred. To the point, and he gives a graphic picture, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. It looks like the basement of a frat house, you know, after the weekend. The nation that's supposed to represent God is instead full of drunk priests and prophets and smelling like puke. And then it seems verse 9 and 10 is kind of the people in that drunken state mimicking and making fun of Isaiah, calling them to repentance. They say, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? In whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Isaiah, he always says the same thing. He talks to us like we're children. Here, you got to learn line by line, a little bit here, a little bit there, precept, precept, you know. If someone's going to make fun of me, I would love to be made fun of in that way. That guy, he just go in there and he just tells us the basic stuff week after week. It's just line upon line, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, yada, yada, yada. Where's the deep doctrine? Where's the great depths of being drunk in the Spirit? When is he showing us how to roll on the floor and bark like dogs? Why, you know? And the Lord's going to respond to them and says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." They make fun of Isaiah for the simplicity and the constancy of his message in the building of learning, which I think is a great way to learn. You learn, you know, building one upon another. And the Lord said, this is going to be the judgment. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, he had said to them back in Deuteronomy 28, before they came into the land, he's promised them this land. They're going to be coming into it. And in Deuteronomy 28 is that whole blessing and cursing chapter. The first 13 or so verses say, if you follow me, if you keep my commandments, if you do what I say in the land, then you'll be the head, not the tail. You'll be the first and not the last. You know, all your animals will calve and you'll be blessed and you'll be, you know, great. But if you don't listen to me, here's 50 verses of bad stuff that's going to happen. And in the midst of that bad stuff, he says, and this is Deuteronomy 28:47, "Because you serve not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, because you didn't serve me and weren't thankful for what I gave you, therefore shall the Lord serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he's destroyed thee. And the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." Fierce countenance, and he goes on and says how bad they're going to be. He says, you know, if you won't listen to me, and as Isaiah is saying, the very basic, simple truths I'm going to give you, I'm going to bring somebody in that you can't understand. If you won't listen to the one that you say is too simple, my word, which says follow me, leave all that other stuff behind, I'll send you foreigners, and they're going to haul you away into captivity. And all you're going to hear is, you know, it's like when you go down to Old Orchard Beach in the summer, or when you're going to Bar Harbor, and you're listening to people shopping, and there's wee-wee, there's much French Canadian down there, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? The judgment was going to be, they wouldn't even understand their captors. if they won't listen to the simple stuff, they'll get to the place where they won't be able to understand anything at all. Interestingly, as a side note, kind of, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul kind of keys off of that whole thing when he talks about speaking in tongues. This is what he says. It's from 1 Corinthians 14:20. And again, and it's in a chapter about spiritual gifts and decency and order and speaking in tongues and a church that's out of control and people are coming off the street and hearing them go, everybody's got a tongue, everybody's prophesying, all this is going on. And he says, they're going to come off the street and think you're mad. This whole thing was speaking in another tongue. He says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, it serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He says, you know, tongues, it was a sign of judgment in the Old Testament. If you were hearing languages that you didn't understand because you were being hauled away captive, someone coming in and hearing those languages would be, oh my goodness, I'm caught up in judgment. I'm being carried away and I don't even know what's going on. You guys in the church acting like crazy people without an interpreter, everybody speaking in tongues, someone's going to come off the street and they're not going to understand. And this thing that is supposed to be for edifying, because all of the spiritual gifts are for building up the church and building one another up, it's going to be instead something that's going to drive people away and it's going to push them away because they're not going to understand what's going on. That's, he kind of uses that in 1 Corinthians 14. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. The foreigners, there's going to be judgment for you because you wouldn't hear. And I did give it to you, precept by precept, line upon line, and it ends up being a snare because you rejected it. A couple more verses. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, well, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell we're at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we've made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hid ourselves. He's saying, you know, you guys who are in Jerusalem who are saying, ah, we've made a deal with death and hell, it won't touch us. And whether it's talking about their covenants that they had with Syria and with Egypt, or whether it's just, we're not worried about death, we've got an arrangement. You know, yeah, we might be going to hell, but we'll be partying there with all our friends, right? I'd rather be with my friends partying in hell. No, you wouldn't, because there's no party there. The Lord answers that, and he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, that he that believeth shall not make haste or be ashamed. Judgment also will I lay in the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. You've made a deal. You think you've made a deal with hell. You haven't made a deal. In fact, the Lord is going to go on to tell them that he's disbanded, that he's disannulled that. You know, there's a cool provision in Numbers 30 where if a woman was married and she swore an oath, she made an agreement, but she did it and her husband wasn't there, and her husband, when he found out about it, says, no, she's not in a position to do that, she would be forgiven as of the Lord and absolved from making a foolish arrangement. Israel was called the bride of Jehovah throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And here they make some stupid arrangements. We've got a covenant with hell. We've got a covenant with death. Lord's going to come in verse 18 and say, your covenant with death shall be disannulled and your agreement with hell shall not stand. Yeah, no, I'm not going to allow you to make that foolish decision that you made. Instead, I'm going to set up a foundation stone. You know, Peter keys off of this verse in 1 Peter 2, talking about Christ, says, he is that stone. And unto that you therefore that believe, he's precious. But unto them that be disobedient, the stone that the builders disallowed, the same's the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock and of offense, which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But he says, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. You should show forth the praise of him who's called you out of darkness. And then he goes on to tell you, you know, because of that, I ask you that you'd abstain from fleshly lusts at war against your soul, and that your lifestyle would be honest in front of all people. And I think the reference is Israel had turned away from the Lord. They were caught up with the things that the other nations had around them. I mean, they even started with a king that way. Like, give us a king, God. And he's, you don't want a king. If you know what a king's going to do for you, let me lead you. No, I want to have a king. Okay, but if you have a king, I understand he's going to take your stuff and take your kids. And, oh, that's okay, we want one. And I think the church sometimes looks at what's going on in the world around us. Because the commercials are enticing, aren't they? I think they are. You know, everybody drinking Coors Light seems to be having a real good time. That train shoots right through. They're there at the game, and then in comes a silver bullet, and then they're all looking good and in bikinis partying. And I think, I'd like to look good, not in a bikini, but I'd like to look good and be happy. Maybe that's for me, but it's deceptive. The Lord has so much more for us than what the world has. And they're never going to look to us and say, I want what you have, if we look like they do. Not that we're trying to be holier than them. We're trying to be like Christ. And he calls us to come apart and be separated unto him, not to be caught up in the cares of this world, because all this stuff is passing away and time is short. Seems the closer we get to Christmas, the more I need to remind myself of that as I'm trying to do Christmas shopping, and every time I go into the stores, they're, you know, assaulting me with more stuff. My encouragement to you is what my encouragement was from this. Let's be men and women that are not drunk with the things of this world, but instead filled with the Spirit. And that means eyes open and heads up and paying attention. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have given us lines and precepts. Lord, that your word is here a little, there a little. And Lord, that your Spirit has promised, Lord, to make everything clear to us. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us. Lord, we pray for the power of your Spirit to fill us, Lord, to make us like you, to give us the strength to resist the pull of this world. Lord, to give us the love for one another that we're supposed to have. And Lord, give us the hope of your return. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly and that you would work in us and through us, Lord, to bring as many people to you before your return as possible. Lord, bless these people as they go, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.